Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The angel had said, we're marching up on Christmas, and the angel had said, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. That's what we need. This is why we need a Savior. Because in ourselves, we are weak and unable to do anything.
Some of us need absolutely no further convincing that we cannot live this life on our own power. We know we need help. We know we need Jesus. That's the point Paul is trying to make in Romans chapter 7. If you are exhausted, so tired of fighting life's struggles on your own, there is a Savior who loves you and wants to fight for you, carry you, teach you how to be victorious. The battles will keep on coming, but you will have Jesus fighting for you every step of the way. Here's more from Romans 7, 15 through 25 with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
I told you I went on a diet about a year and a half ago, and about halfway through the diet, I switched to the keto diet because it was very appealing. I get to eat bacon, as much bacon as I want. This is a diet made for me, right? But here's the thing. It's crazy how much you crave carbs. I gotta eat some carbs. In fact, I had some where my kitchen had chips and cookies and crackers. I just was like, I'm done. I'm gonna eat a bunch of carbs. Well, that's a highlight of the lack of willpower that we have when it comes to things that are not even godly. When it comes to something that we just say, I want this goal in my life. Now, when it comes to godly things, there's more of a problem. But when it comes to changing behavior and things that I want to change, like diet or food or exercise or reading my Bible or witnessing more, just the daily things that you want in your life to improve because you know those are going to be good things, I find a lack of willpower in myself the same way that most of us do. Some of you are better at willpower than others. So let's take a look at what Paul's talking about. As Paul talks about the law and the weakness of the law, he gets finally to verse 14, where he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We know that the law is spiritual. That just means it's that God sent it. It's good. It's spiritual. It's a positive thing. It's weak and it can't help you to keep it, but it does reveal how we should live. But I'm carnal. Now, when Paul uses this term carnal here, we usually think of that in a really negative term. If I say you're a carnal Christian, I mean you're one that's living by your body desires and drives and not living by the Spirit of God. You're making your decisions based upon what you want and you're not considering God at all. But Paul isn't using it that way. In fact, the same word where Paul says I'm carnal is used for Jesus, that he was in the flesh. The same exact Greek word. In other words, they were just saying he had a body. Jesus wasn't spirit, and Gnosticism would eventually come around, which would say that Jesus didn't have a body and he was all spirit, but he wasn't. The Bible clearly says he had a body. He was carnal, meaning he interacted through the world through a physical body the same way that you and I do. And so when Paul says, I am carnal, he's simply saying, I have to interact in this world through this body. This body gets hungry. This body gets thirsty. This body has sex drives. All of those things are good to help us to be able to do and achieve and have the relationships that we're supposed to have. But also, we can go extreme in any of those things. And because he says we are born under sin, or how did he word it here in verse 14? He says, sold under sin. We are sold under sin, that this body that I have is leaning towards sinful behavior. That's the point that he's going to make here. The law is spiritual, and I'm going to try to achieve the law by doing good things, but the very body that I have is prone to do sinful things. I have a sin nature inside of me. And so I'm tilted towards doing. My first thought when someone cuts me off isn't, oh, look at that. My first thought is when I turn on my turn signal to move over and someone doesn't let me in, they come and cut me off. My first thought isn't, you know, what is it, one car length? What's it going to be? In a couple of seconds, it's going to add on? That's not my first thought. My first thought is, jeez, I can't believe that person. And I'm really dramatic. I slam on my brakes. I find a new spot and I get in. That's what we're prone to. Our bodies are just prone to be frustrated. We're prone to be in our flesh. The setting on our bodies is selfish. And I'm talking about our minds as well. Our minds, our bodies are set. And in order to not be selfish, we got to do some work on it. So that's all Paul is saying when he says that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Which, by the way, how many of us could say amen to that statement? What I'm doing, I don't understand. As an early Christian coming to Christ, wanting to serve him and do what he wanted me to do and blowing it so much, what I'm doing, I don't understand. In fact, this particular passage was encouraging to me as a young Christian, because I thought if the Apostle Paul struggled so much, then at least I'm in the same camp as Paul. I don't know what else it means, but he says, for what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. And we all go, yeah, I've been there before. But I want you to notice something. Just take verse 15, for example. Notice how many times he says I in there. For what I will to do, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. That's one verse. In the passage we're covering, he refers to himself as I or me more than 40 times in just these few verses. Get the point Paul is making. If you are trying to fulfill what God wants for you by you, you're going to fail. But if you were to do it by, well, that's at the end of the, thought I was going to tell you, didn't you? You guys could probably guess, but we're going to talk about that when we get to the end of it. But that's the whole point. He's gone overboard here. Paul knows it. Paul's a writer, and he's a good writer. He's a theologian. He understands the way he's communicating. And he says, I, going over the top, so that you and I will not miss that he's talking about us trying to do this in our own strength. He says then in verse 16, as he continues to talk about the weakness of the will, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. Now, let's just think about that verse again. It is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. That almost, verse 17 almost sounds like a scapegoat to me, doesn't it? It's the devil made me do it. My body made me do it. It's not me doing it. My body made me do it. Well, we know that Paul's not saying that, because earlier he said, should we continue in sin that grace may abound, may it never be. So he's not giving us an excuse. Well, I'm sinning, but it's not really me. But what he is doing is making a distinction between the inner you that I could refer to as the real you, someone that has received Jesus, the inner man, the inner woman, who wants to do what God wants him to do. You want to live your life in such a way that God is blessed by you and you bless the people around you. You want to walk in love. You want to do what the Old Testament said when it says, these things are required of you, O man, that you love mercy, that you do justly, and that you walk humbly with your God. Doing justly is the equivalent there of the New Testament saying, love God and love people, and you fulfill all of the law. And so there's an inner man, an inner woman that wants to do that. But then you got the outer man and the outer woman who sold under slavery. So the inner man wants to do it. And that inner man is the permanent one. That's the real you. The outer, the Bible says that our bodies are perishing. Our bodies are fading away. Gravity is having an effect on our bodies. And one day we will leave these bodies. Now, the Bible says an interesting thing about them, because when we leave these bodies, and when to die here is to be present with God, and we leave these bodies, but one day we'll be reunited together with them in what the Bible calls the resurrection, and then we'll be transformed, and we will no longer be sold under sin, but we will be redeemed. And then we will be like him when we are reconnected with these bodies. So Paul is just making a distinction between the you that is influenced by your body and the you that wants to do the will of God. And the you that wants to do the will of God, that's the lasting thing. That's the true thing. That's the thing that's going to go on forever. This is temporary. He goes on, verse 18, still talking about the weakness of the flesh. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present in me. I want to do what God wants me to do. But how to perform what is good, I don't find. I want to do it, but I have trouble finding it. He's not, you know, there's the doctrine out there, there's nothing good in my flesh and there's nothing good in me and I can't do any good thing. Although there's ways in which I agree with that, we can do good things. You can go give to someone who's really struggling. You can reach out to someone who's marginalized and you can welcome them in. There are things that you and I can do that are good. This doctrine that we can't do anything good, I'm not as good as God, and the things I do aren't as good as what God does. I understand that. But what Paul is saying when he says, in my flesh there's no good thing, he just talked about the distinction between the real you and your flesh, and then saying in your flesh there's no good thing, just meaning your flesh is prone to be selfish. Your flesh is prone to seek itself. Your flesh doesn't go, think about other people. Your flesh goes, what about me? What about my needs? That's what your flesh does. Your flesh could be used for sin or for godliness and righteousness. That's what Paul said in chapter 6. Do not present the members of your body. We'll replace that with flesh. Do not present your flesh as members to sin or your flesh to sin, but present your flesh to righteousness. It might be prone and there might be nothing good in it, meaning it's just neutral. This body is just neutral. It's prone to selfishness, but I can use it either for sin or I can use it for righteousness. And in my flesh, there's no good thing, but God could still use me here for righteous things. Verse 19, for the good I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Again, we say, amen. How to do what I will not to do is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, the real you doesn't want to do that as a Christian because we want to be obedient to God. But by the influence of our bodies, we, which are sold to sin or have the sin nature in them, we end up doing it. Now, Paul moves from the weakness of the will to the battle within. We have this weak will, but there's a struggle that takes place. And that's verse 21. For I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Evil's present with me, but I will to do good. Paul put it this way in the book of Romans. The spirit fights against the flesh, and the flesh fights against the spirit. There's a struggle so that we don't do the things we want to do. That's exactly what he's saying in Romans 6. He says it in the book of Galatians. There's a battle taking place. My spirit and my flesh fighting against one another. The one that I feed more is probably the one that's going to win. If I feed my flesh, from the flesh I'm going to reap corruption. If I feed my spirit, from the spirit I'm going to reap life. And so there's an inner struggle and inner battle. And I wish I could say that that inner struggle, that inner battle between these two was going to go away. You're going to get to a point as a Christian where you don't have it anymore. I wish I could say that. I was taught that as a young Christian. I was taught that I could achieve a place where I was sinless and I no longer had that inner struggle. That led to an awful lot of disappointment on my part. What do you do when you fail? You confess it. You get things right with God again quickly. Because if things are wrong with God for a long period of time, you're prone to sin more. You confess it. You don't beat yourself up forever. You just confess it. And you move on. And sometimes it's hard. I felt bad about, I didn't even share knocking that lamp off of an end table probably until 20 years of preaching here. Because I was so ashamed of it. I was ashamed to tell you guys about what I had done. But God forgave me the moment that me and Lisa held hands and prayed to forgive us for the way we talked to each other and the way we were interacting with one another. There's immediate forgiveness. So you confess it and you move on. And understanding the incredible forgiveness of God. But the battle is still taking place and it's going to until we go to be with Him. And so he says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's the real you. I delight in the law of God. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin, which is in my members. So this inner struggle that he faces and going and goes through. And finally, in verses 24 and 25, he finally talks about the deliverer. If you look at verses 13 or 14 through 24, he doesn't mention God at all. He doesn't mention Christ. He doesn't mention Jesus. It's all I, me. Here's what's going on with me. This is our struggle apart from God. In other words, I need a deliverer. The angel had said, we're marching upon Christmas, and the angel had said, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. That's what we need. And this is why we need a Savior. Because in ourselves, we are weak and unable to do anything. And so he says then in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? O wretched man that I am. We don't normally refer to ourselves as wretched. In fact, it's not really in my vocabulary. I haven't told anybody I'm a wretched man lately. But I like it. I love singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I don't want to sing it any other way. You know, there are churches that have removed the wretch part of that and replaced it with good guy. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a good person like me. It just doesn't seem right, does it? It's not that I don't think I'm a good guy or a good person, because I think that I am. I think I'm a good person. Skip Heitzig, who's a friend of mine, Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, he's the one who sent me out. I don't see him all that often, but when I see him, he'll say to me something like this, you're a good man, Robert Furrow. I don't know what I've impressed him to make him think I'm so good, but he'll say, you're a good man, Robert, you're a good man. I think I'm a good guy, but I don't want to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a good guy like me. In fact, John Newton, who wrote this, had a really tough childhood. His mother died when he was early. He was sent off to boarding school. When he got out of boarding school, he went on to ships with his father, who was a captain of ships. He was born in the early 1700s, by the way. When we sing Amazing Grace, it was written that long ago. When he was separated from his father for a while in his early teens, and he was drafted, which means that they captured him. The Royal Army, he lived in England. The Royal Army captured him and forced him to join. It seems bizarre to us, but we had the draft not that long ago. The draft is still in, we're just not doing it right now. You could still be drafted, we're just not doing it right now at this moment. So it's not that much different, except that he was probably 13 or 14 when it happened. And they forced him in. It was so brutal, and he hated it so much that he deserted. They caught him, and they gave him 350 lashes. He either finished his term or escaped again. I can't remember exactly which one. And he joined a slave ship, first of all as a steward on a slave ship, and then over the next few years began captaining slave ships, taking people, stealing them quite literally from Africa, bringing them all the way around to the Caribbean was the route that he would take. He became a Christian. In fact, he became an Anglican priest and eventually became an abolitionist. An abolitionist was someone who stood against slavery. This is the early 1700s, and in England, abolition was granted in 1744. In the United States, it was granted in 1863. Am I right? Is that the 62, 63, around that time? Over 100 years. But he lived to see abolition, and he was a part of it. In fact, when he retired from being a pastor, from being a teacher, he began to do all of his work towards abolition. But he himself said, I can never forgive myself for what I did. And friends of his said of John Newton that it marked his life, that he was always just full of grief for what he had done to people in the slave trade. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine having been in that and the pain that you would feel from what you had done to all of those people? And so it means so much more when we hear Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton was amazed that God could take a man that had done such horrible things to people and could actually save him and make a difference in him. And maybe you personally don't have that in your life, and yet there are things that we have done that we are ashamed of. There are things that we have done in the past that we do go, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." So, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I'm attached to it. It's bringing corruption and destruction into my life. Who will deliver me? And finally, we get to the last verse here. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the first time he's mentioned God, and he does it at least three times, probably four. "I thank God," that's the Greek word theos, for God, "through Jesus," which is a reference to the one who became God, who became a man, Christ, the Messiah, our Lord. That's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Adonai. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I serve the law of God, but in my flesh, the law of sin." Well, that's how this chapter ends. And it's kind of a fatalistic ending. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that with my mind I'm serving God, but in my body, sin." Isn't that just fatalistic? And I think that they probably should have, you know, the chapters were put in the Bible later. And I think chapter 8 is one of those that is distinctly in the wrong place. This should be verse 1 of chapter 8. This should just move it down one. In fact, I'd like to do that. You got a pen? Let's rewrite and put the new chapter. We're not changing God's word. These are addresses. They were added later on by people. So I want to read verse 1. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, I don't want to give too much away where we're going, but he introduces a whole new way to live. So far, he says, the inner man that wants to serve the law of God, the outer man that is tilted towards sin, but now the Spirit, which when we are Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed, and Spirit-led, we tilt towards God. It helps us to do the things that are right when we are driven by the Spirit instead of by the flesh, instead of by our weakness. There's the weakness of the law in chapter 7. There's the weakness of willpower in chapter 7. And there's the power of the Spirit in chapter 8. That's the spoiler alerts. We're going to what it means to walk by the Spirit of God and how we can fulfill what God wants from us by being Spirit-filled men and women. And that's glorious. That's not a fatalistic end. "So with my mind I'm serving God, but in my flesh I'm serving sin. All right, let's all stand up and go." But understanding that we're going to the place where there is this glorious relationship between us and God. And if we walk in the Spirit and God is for us, who can be against us? And so many more great things that are in chapter 8. I'm out of time. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are so blessed by what we see here in this chapter that we understand and relate. There's none of us who don't. That with our mind, we want to serve the law of God, or the inner man, we want to serve the law of God. But in the outer man, we're serving the law of the flesh. And we have struggled and we have failed. And we are so thankful that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, that we can be filled with your Spirit to be able to be the men and women you want us to be, to make a difference in the lives of those around us. Lord, we would understand that and stand strong with you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast for Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.